If you would please join with me again in turning to the book of Romans, the third chapter. Romans chapter 3, and we read again, beginning with the ninth verse, we will read to verse 20. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Paul has charged that all are under sin, the whole world, Jew and Gentile. Since the fall of Adam, every human being born into this world is born in a condition in which they deserve the wrath of God by their very nature. They are children of wrath. In a condition in which they are slaves to sin. They are under sin. He has charged this, and now beginning with verse 10, he is demonstrating it from the Scriptures. He has stated it, now he is proving it. And the Jews, who had regard for the Old Testament Scriptures, needed to be willing to hear the words of God. They needed to be willing to submit to God's viewpoint of humanity, and to recognize that their own was misguided. They had taken God's advantages to them. They had misunderstood those advantages. They felt safe when they were not safe. They felt justified when they were, in fact, condemned by God's standards in God's sight. So, Paul, from the Old Testament Scriptures, begins to unfold for us what is man's condition from birth since the fall. And we have to say it is not a bright section, is it? It's a dark, dark section. It's a good reminder to us that every part of God's Word is glorious. The parts that declare God's mercy to us, those are glorious sections, but the parts that declare man's sinfulness to us, those are also glorious sections. Because if we don't believe the bad news God reveals, we'll never believe the good news. And in addition, when we do not underestimate what God did in saving us, then that is to the glory of God. When we really recognize what our hopeless, helpless condition was when the Lord rescued us, it humbles us. And it rightly causes us to give Him praise and worship and thanks. So what is man's condition from birth? And as I said this morning, this is a real test of our salvation. Can we see what Paul describes? Do we agree with what the Spirit of God gives us through him? Is this our view of humanity? Is this our view of ourselves prior to the Lord saving us? Do we really realize who we were and what God has done? And he begins with man's character, his very nature. As I said, you can organize this section really into four parts: the character of the natural man, verses 10 through 12, the conversation or the speech of the natural man, verses 13 and 14, the conduct of the natural man, verses 15 through 17, and the concern of the natural man, verse 18. We should say, I guess, what he's not concerned about. And we're looking today at the character of the natural man in verses 10 through 12. And this morning we saw three things. Number one, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one. All are under sin, says down in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. This is not the case with some. This is the case with every single individual born since Adam, the one exception being our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin and is the God-man. Every other person, this is the description of who we are by nature. None is righteous, that is, man is universally evil. No one understands. Man is born, in a universal sense, spiritually ignorant. No one seeks for God, which is to say universally idolatrous. Substituting for God, not seeking for God, but seeking for something else or someone else to satisfy our hearts. And now he moves from those three descriptions to three more. And these next three, as I said, Paul's very organized, logical in the case that he makes here. These next three are somewhat manifestations of the first three. Because the first three are true, this is what is also true of mankind. In general terms, this is how man lives because of who man is. Notice, as he goes on, what he adds. Man is not righteous, he does not understand, he does not seek God. Fourth, he says this, all have turned aside. All have turned aside. Ekleno, turned aside. To deviate, to turn away from someone or something. And if what you've turned away from is what is good and proper, and I think the context makes clear, that's why he brings this verse into the picture. That's what he's arguing from Psalm 14, that what man has turned away from, turned aside from, is what is good and proper and right. That means you're describing someone who is headed in the wrong direction. Someone who's on the wrong road. Someone who's going the opposite way of the pathway that is proper. And the terrible picture we have here is that the whole human race outside of Jesus Christ is on the wrong road. I mean, using that imagery, a pathway to be traveled, the whole world outside of Christ is on the wrong road. They have turned aside, deviated from, turned away from what is pleasing and right in the sight of God. Now, that offends people. First of all, we live in a world that wants to believe there are many roads to God and many ways to live. You don't have a corner on God. I mean, this is sort of the mindset we meet with in our culture. You don't have a corner on God. You don't have a corner on truth. We don't even know if there is a God. But if there is a God, I think there are many ways that lead to that kind of knowledge. And whether we believe in God or not, we need to recognize that there are many ways people choose to live. You have your truth, I have my truth. You have your way, I have my way. Who are we to sit in judgment of anybody else and to say that their way is wrong? There is no right way. There is no wrong way. And the sooner we all grasp that and agree to that, the better the world will be. And in answer to that mindset that is in lost humanity, God says through Paul, all have turned aside. God said through the psalmist, all have turned aside. All are on the wrong road. In fact, far from using the imagery of many ways, many pathways, many roads, the Bible often describes just two. Not many roads, but two roads. Our Lord taught this, Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Our Lord says there's a broad way, a wide way, an easy way, a way that is appealing and attractive and reasonable to the natural man. Indeed, there are many, many people on that road. The vast majority of humanity is on that road. Everyone outside of Christ is on that road, and that road leads to destruction. It's wide. I mean, it makes people think that there's a lot of variety on this road. And what they miss is the fact that it's one road. Promises variety, promises freedom, promises autonomy, but in reality, it is a satanic road. It is a singular road. Everyone outside of Christ is on the same road. And it leads to destruction. On the other hand, there's a narrow gate. It's as narrow as Jesus. It leads to a narrow way, and there are very few people on it. And that road is the road that leads to life. And Jesus made clear, as he talked about this, that no one is born on that road. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, Jesus said, and those who find it are few. You're not born traveling that road. You have to find it. And the way you find it is by the grace of God. It's the only way you find it. So not many ways, not many roads, just two. A broad way, a destructive way, a narrow way, a way that leads to life. And the question the Bible puts before people all the time is, which road are you on? Which gate have you entered through? Where is your life headed? It's interesting how often Christianity is described in Scripture as a particular way. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, But Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Belonging to the way. Early. In the history of the church, this is how Christianity was coming to be described, the way. Acts 16, verse 17, she followed Paul, demon-possessed girl, she followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Acts 19, verse 9, but when some, this is describing an uproar in Ephesus, when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. People opposing the gospel, and it's described in the book of Acts as speaking evil of the way. Acts 24:22, describing Felix, says, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. He had an accurate knowledge, a rather accurate knowledge of the way. And of course, this is playing off of the description Jesus gave of himself. John chapter 14, you know it well. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life." You want to know the road to heaven? The road is Jesus. The way to heaven, the way is Jesus. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And Christianity came to be described as the way. And the knowledge of the gospel was the knowledge of the way. And what the Bible is telling us in this passage and others is man is not naturally on that road. And when confronted with that road, turns aside from it, turns away from it, as he does all of God's ways. Ephesians 2 verse 3 says, "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." This is how we lived, Paul writes, fulfilling our own passions, carrying out the desires of our bodies and minds. Not on the road that leads to life, but we were born on the road that leads to death, the second death. Proverbs 14, verse 12, you know this, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Well, that's true of all of man's ways outside of Christ. From the standpoint of the gospel. In fact, notice how Paul describes the pathway that lost mankind is on right here in our text. Look at verse 15. "Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths, in their ways are ruin and misery and the way of peace they have not known." They've turned aside, you see, every human being. Outside of Christ, all of humanity. And the Bible contrasts these ways. Ezekiel 18, 25, the Lord says to his people, "Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? It is not your ways that are not just. It is your ways. Is it not your ways that are not just? My ways are just," God says. "It's your ways that are not just." Ezekiel 18, verse 29, "Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just?" Ezekiel 33, verse 17, "Yet your people say, the way of the Lord is not just, when it's their own way that's not just." And Isaiah 55, verse 7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." These two ways are contrasted throughout the Scriptures: man's sinful ways and God's righteous way. Man's sinful thoughts and God's perfectly wise and righteous thoughts. And we see this, don't we, as we examine mankind in the light of Scripture? The way of God is the way of grace. The way of man is the way of works. The way of God is the way of Christ. The way of man is the way of law-keeping, human wisdom, human effort. The way of God is the way of shed blood, the way of the cross. Reaching all the way back, I mean, as old as Cain and Abel, the way of man is the work of his own hands, the fruit of his own labors. The way of God is the way revealed. The way of man is the way of his own thinking, his own imaginations. The way of God requires turning from our sin. The way of man allows him to hold on to his sin, to cherish his sin. The way of God gives glory to God. The way of man leaves him in his pride. He's on the wrong road. And that's why the message of salvation, what does it do? It calls men to turn. This is why you cannot ignore the doctrine of repentance when you preach the gospel. Repentance is just the other side of the coin of faith. True faith is penitent. True repentance is believing. And when we believe God, it means we're turning to His way. We're hearing His voice. We're believing His revelation. And we're turning away from anything and everything else we've ever held on to. It's a change of mind and heart that results in a change of life. That's repentance. Acts 26, verse 19, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." I mean, when Paul preached the gospel, he called upon people to turn to God. Turn from where? Well, from the wrong road you're on. From the wrong way of thinking and the wrong way of living. To turn from your ways to God's ways. From your solution to God's solution, His Son. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Turn back from your evil ways. "For why will you die, O house of Israel?" Isaiah 53 describes man's sinfulness this way: "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to" what? "His own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Do you know Jesus had to die for your way? He had to die to pay for your way. He had to die to pay for my way. And turning to Christ means turning from our way to God. Turning from our way to live. And so, not only is man not righteous, not only is he spiritually ignorant, not only does he not seek for God, but as a result, he lives his life on the wrong road. He's on the wrong way. All have turned aside. All have deviated from the path. All are traveling in the wrong direction. All have turned aside. And at the same time, man can be described this way: together they have become worthless. Together they have become worthless. Once again, what's he emphasizing? The whole lot of them. Together, considered as a group, considered as a whole, every single one has become worthless. Or as the New American Standard has it, useless. Language scholars tell us that this Greek word has a Hebrew equivalent that was used to refer to spoiled milk. So you have milk, something that's intended to nourish, something intended for good, but you've left it out. It's become cottage cheese, all right? It has spoiled. It has ruined. What is it now? It's worthless. Worthless with respect to what it was meant to do, what it could do. Well, this is what the human race is as it stands before God. We are not what man was originally meant to be from the standpoint of God's days of creation, when He pronounced everything good. When man fell, something happened in his very nature. And as a result, something happened in his mind and in his emotions and in his will and therefore his behaviors. We are now crooked, wicked, hard-hearted, God-hating, truth-evading, blind, deaf, enslaved to what is wrong. No one righteous, no one understanding, no one seeking for God. Everybody on the wrong road. Useless with respect to what is good. This explains, doesn't it, how God views man's works? If man has become ruined, worthless, then what can he produce? Everything he touches is polluted. Everything he touches is stained. I'll explain why that's so more in just a moment when we get to the next quality. But for now, just understand, God uses strong images in the Bible to speak against the works of men. strong language. It's almost as if our God, knowing how stubborn and how unbelieving men would be about the value of their own works, uses the most shocking language in order to shake us into understanding, into hearing the truth about our deeds so that we won't perish while trusting in them. Do you think your works are good? Do you think they're going to save you? Well, God says, now listen to how I describe them. What are those works worth to God? When Paul describes his past life before coming to Christ in Philippians chapter 3, he calls all the stuff that men were impressed by, he calls it rubbish. He calls it a trash heap. He calls it a dunghill, refuse. Isaiah 64:6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, righteous by whose estimation? Righteous in whose eyes? In the person producing the works, right? These are my good deeds. These are my righteous deeds. And God, through Isaiah, says, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. How does God view the works of man? Worthless. Not impressed by them. Not reconciling man to God. Not producing salvation for man. Like a filthy rag. Like a heap of dung. That's what our works are outside of Christ. Now, God prepared good works for those whom He saves. God produces good works in those who are redeemed, but outside of Christ, there is nothing good that we can do. So we'll talk about it in a moment. This addresses God's view of our works. This also addresses God's view of our worthiness. So we delved into it this morning, the doctrine of election. That the only people who come to God, who come to Christ, who seek after God, are those in whom God does a gracious work of regeneration, new birth, where He grants life and light where there was none before. Unless the Father teaches, no one learns the Son. Unless the Father draws, no one comes to the Son. But everyone whom the Father teaches and draws comes and will be raised up at the last day. Salvation is all of God. And it was determined before the world was made. And when you teach those doctrines, the natural response to those doctrines is, this is unfair. This is unjust. This is not right. Why? Because, whether they will use these words or not, somewhere deep in their hearts, there is the belief that man deserves better than this. I deserve better than this, or my loved ones deserve better than this, or my friends deserve better than this, or the human race deserves better than this. And so what people often do is they construct, they can't take the word election out of the Bible, they can't take those passages that teach sovereign choice out of the Bible, so they redefine them in a way that makes sense to them. And one of the ways that men have redefined this is to say something like this. Oh, I know what happened. God knows everything. So what God did before time is He looked down through the corridors of time. He envisioned what He would do to save mankind. He envisioned the fall, and He envisioned what He would do to save mankind, send His Son who died on the cross to save sinners. He envisioned the proclamation of the gospel, and He saw who would choose His Son and who would not choose His Son. And then God chose those whom He knew would choose Him, which in their minds accords with human responsibility, and in their minds clears God of any kind of injustice, and in their minds fits what man deserves. And contrary to that natural way of thinking, and it is natural, not biblical, that natural way of thinking about the sovereignty of God, in contrast to that, do you know what the Bible teaches us? That if God had looked down through the corridors of time and left man to himself, to his own choices, and looked for who would respond positively to the gospel, positively to his son, there would have been no one saved. Because no one is righteous, no one understands, and no one seeks for God. Everybody's lost if that's how God does it. So that in fact, the choice God made before time, get this, was not based on anything God foresaw. Wasn't based on anything good that we had done. Obviously, he didn't make the choice in time, but before time. But nor was it made in view of anything we would do. God was free in his choice. The only thing that explains God choosing you for salvation is God. His love. He was under no constraints to choose you whatsoever. He could have sent us all to hell and owed nobody an apology. Because we are ruined by nature. Ephesians 2, if you believe what it says we're deserving of God's wrath by nature. I mean by birth. By virtue of who we are. Not just what we've done. So that God's saving us is nothing but a declaration of, a celebration of, an exaltation of the mercy and grace and love of God. All glory be to God and all praise be to God because nothing explains our salvation but God. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. That's the declaration of Scripture. And God said this in very plain terms to the nation Israel. Why were they the recipients of such mercies from God? Why were they the recipients of such advantages, as we talked about earlier? Well, God explained it to them. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, God says this to his people, It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. I mean, God didn't look at the nation of Israel and go, well, there's an impressive group. That's not why he chose them. But it is because the Lord loves you. Why did the Lord love you? Because he loved you. And is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Well, who forced God to make those promises to the fathers? Were they free promises that God made? In some cases, unconditional ones? Yes. That the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. God is faithful to save. God is faithful to judge. And in every case, what is on display is God. His sovereignty, his free will. How many know that God's free will trumps man's free will? And that man is not free except with respect to sin until the Lord sets you free. We'll get to it eventually in Romans 9, verse 11, describing God's choice of Jacob instead of Esau. It says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. For election to be election, God has to be free. For God's choice to be God's choice, God has to be free. And so what God did not do is consider all of us and say, now there's some good material to work with. No, when he sees the human race, when he declares the truth about us since the fall, how does he describe us? They have become worthless. They live in a way that's useless, worthless, spoiled, ruined, crooked. This is the whole human race, so that all we deserve is wrath. And every soul saved is the result of God's grace and kindness and love and mercy. So, no one righteous, no one understanding, no one seeking for God, everybody on the wrong road, the whole, considered as a whole, everybody together, worthless. What does man deserve? Nothing but judgment, which means every good thing God gives him is mercy and grace. And the unimaginable gift of his Son, and of reconciliation, and of eternal life, and of the title child of God. Who deserves that? And then he says this, no one does good. Not even one. No one does good. Say that to the average lost person who doesn't know the Bible. Say, nobody does good. There are no good people. And what reaction will you get? Scoffing. What do you mean nobody does good? Well, we've got to be clear. As I said about righteousness this morning, I would say this about no one doing good. We've got to be clear about what the standard for good is in this particular verse. We would not deny that some people are better than others. When it comes to the good of the state, or it comes to the good of social order. But that's not the standard. The standard is not measured human being versus human being. The standard is not good by the culture's view of morality or your faithfulness to your own conscience. Now, the standard is God's goodness. And not only God's goodness in the sense of his own perfect character, but God's goodness, you know, when God created everything, he said, this is good. God's goodness in terms of what man was originally made to be and how he was originally meant to live. Have you ever recognized how we were made to live? I mean, what is good from the standpoint of man's living, his lifestyle? What is good? Well, we were made to live with deeds and thoughts and motives that are aimed at what is the highest good in the universe. What is the highest good? The glory of God. The highest good in the universe is God Himself. His glory, His name, His character. This is what all good is measured by. God's standard, so we could say, that which would please Him, that which would mean serving Him and loving Him. What is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And what is the second? You shall love your neighbor who is made in the image of God as yourself. God's name, God's reputation, God's glory, God's pleasure, God's will. This is how man was originally made to live. Seeking that, aiming at that, submitted to that, pursuing that, striving for that, accomplishing that, willingly, joyfully, constantly. A life centered on God. Now, when you talk about man, since the fall, in his sin, he is just the opposite of that. This is why no one does good, because man is now hopelessly self-centered. Man is centered on himself. Now, you can believe what men say about themselves, or you can listen to God. I want you to understand, this is God's testimony. This is God with his perfect vantage point of all the hearts of men telling us what mankind is. And he says man is not doing good. Not even one. Nobody. Not by nature. Man isn't living for God. He's living for himself. He does what he does to please himself. He does what he does because it makes him feel good or it advances his cause. Even what men do, lost men do, for other men has some vital element missing, or God would call it good. But it's not. When God looks at the root, the wellspring, the source, of all of man's activities, the heart. We saw it this morning, Jeremiah 17:9. He says the heart of man is deceitful above all things and incurably sick. This is from the heart proceed all the things that man does. And so if you get down to the heart and you examine how men think about their life and what motivates them, what drives them, what their ambitions and goals are, what satisfies them, what they're expending their energy on behalf of, it is not what they were made to do. It is not how they were made to live. It's not God-centered, Christ-centered, truth-centered. It's self-centered. And it's unacceptable to God. It is not good. We live in a world where men are constantly praising each other, telling each other how good they are, trumpeting their own goodness. And God's word says that at its source, all of it's polluted. Polluted as to its motivation, polluted as to its aim, polluted as to how it's accomplished. It's not done by the power of God, for the glory of God. Polluted as to its pleasure. What am I really wanting in terms of who am I trying to please? It's ruined. It's like soured milk. It's like a pile of refuse. It's like a filthy rag. It's not good. So the question I would finish with tonight is this: could mankind be any more wrong about himself? Could he be any more wrong about himself? Could he be any more wrong about his efforts? He says he's righteous. God says he's not. He says he understands. God says he doesn't. He says that he has desires for God in some cases, that he has a heart for his Creator. God says he doesn't. He thinks he's on the right road because there are so many of them that anybody can choose. God says he's on the wrong road. He thinks he's doing something purposeful and useful, and God says it's worthless. He thinks he does good, and God says he doesn't. Not even one person. Could man be any more wrong about himself? And when you understand that this is all of us by nature, this is what I meant when I said earlier, some of the darkest passages in the Bible are the most glorious. Because when you understand this is how we all were, how did you come to see that you weren't righteous? How did you come to see that you had not previously understood? How did you come to see that you were not a seeker of God? How did you come to understand that you were on the wrong road, the broad path that leads to destruction? Who rescued you and brought you through that narrow gate onto the narrow path? When did you come to see that what you deserved was the judgment and wrath of God? How did you come to the place where you stopped contending that you were a doer of good? And the answer, of course, as you know, is just as surely as Paul met the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus, one day you met with Jesus through the preaching of the gospel. And just as surely as God opened Lydia's heart when she was hearing Paul preach, there was a day when God opened your heart. And his light shined in. And for the first time, you saw you and the whole of humanity and God and his Son in the light of the truth. And God granted you repentant faith. God granted you the desire to turn and live, to leave your way and to embrace the one who is the way, the truth, the life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've never embraced Christ, why are you sitting here? Is it not an expression of God's love to you that again you hear Christ will save? Will you turn to him? Will you give him your life? Will you turn from your way to embrace the way? You're here for a reason. And every child of God, should we not just have hearts full of praise and thanks. Because where I was blind, now I see. Where I was enslaved, now I'm free. Where I was lost, now I'm found. Whereas before I was headed for destruction, God has given me eternal life. And I didn't deserve any of it. He didn't choose me because I was impressive. He didn't choose me because of what I was or what I would be. He chose me despite it all. What is on display is God. His love, His mercy, His grace. And for that we simply say, thank you. Amen? Thank you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for forgiveness that is real and forever. Thank you for everlasting life. Thank you that you have taken us into your hand and no one will snatch us out. Thank you that despite what we are and what we deserved, you had mercy upon us. We give you thanks, and at the same time, we are still burdened for all those around us who are desperately in need of being reconciled to you. Lord, make us faithful ministers of reconciliation, trusting the power of your word to accomplish what we cannot. Help us to be faithful stewards of the gospel. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.